You can go ahead and find the book of Ezra first thing this morning, because today we're going to do a background for our brand new series. I'm calling it The Amazing Visions of Zechariah. If you look at the screen, that is the Hebrew name Zechariah from about the time of Zechariah. That's the forms of the letters of that time. You have to read it from the right toward the left. And the letters are Z, I call it a Q, R, Y, H. And you can kind of see some of that, can't you? The Q you can almost see in the shape of the Kof letter. The R, the Resh, just flip it the other way, and that's a lowercase r, isn't it? And then the Y is pretty clear, and then the H has got kind of some fancy things to it, but it's there. So it's pronounced Zechariah, and it has the name element of God in there, Yah. And so the name of Zechariah, which I want you to remember through this whole study, is He Who Is Remembers. And so he was named in this intention of reminding everybody God knows what's going on. God remembers everything that has been happening to us. And so in order to really appreciate the events of Zechariah, we need to understand the history of the nation of Israel. And this is something we've been doing in our Wednesday nights already, because we're doing that survey of the 12. And I told you I was going to pull Zechariah out of that because there's just so much more stuff in there. So the thing that we need to start with is, first of all, Moses brought Israel to the very border of the Promised Land by 1416 BC. And then he died. And who was it that took Israel into the Promised Land?
Joshua.
So Joshua takes them in, and then they are given assignments of territory by a divine lot, the very thing we were talking about last week, where the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision belongs to the Lord. So these divisions that we see on our map that we've been using were assigned by divine lot. And then they were sent out from Shechem, which is where all of that took place, to go and occupy their new homes and to kind of spread out into the territory that they are designated. Unfortunately, when Joshua was dead and that whole generation was dead, the people just kind of, whatever, and they didn't do what they were supposed to be doing. And so they ended up losing a lot of area. So they get kind of compressed into small areas, mostly to the center of the country. And each tribe was kind of really independent of the other tribes. And the only thing that really they had in common was the tabernacle, which was located at Shechem to start with. Eventually it gets moved to Shiloh, which is not very far from Shechem. You see the little green star that I put on here. That's the approximate location of those two cities, those two places. And so that's functioning kind of as the capital of this, of the period of the judges is what we call it. It runs from 1416 when they went in until 1038, which I'll explain what that is in a moment. Period of the judges is bad. The theme verse is this. There was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. And that's not a good. That's not a good thing when everybody's just doing their own thing without a regard to God. And so the book of Judges tells the whole story here, and it's a mess. They would get into sin, and then they'd get punished by God saying, okay, I told you if you didn't behave yourself, I was going to let the walls down so that you could be overrun. And then they'd get all sad about that. They'd oh, no, we brought all this on ourselves. And they'd suffer. And then pretty soon, please, God, please forgive us and give us another chance. And so God had given them another savior, a judge, and the cycle would start all over again. As long as the judge was there and was strong, They behaved themselves, but as soon as that judge was dead, back down into sin again. And I mean, it was quick back into the sin. And so that's how they spent those hundreds of years in such a mess like that. Then, toward the end of those judges, you got the prophet Samuel. He's considered the last judge. He's old. He's only about 60, but he's old. Okay? His sons are not good. They are, man, they're actually trading religious favors for sex at the tabernacle. So the leadership of Israel comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, you're old. Not nice. And your sons are rotten. We want a king. We want a king like all the nations around us have kings. So Samuel's like insulted by that. He goes to God all pouty. And God says, knock off the pouting. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me. They don't want me as their king. God then says, Samuel, we're going to go ahead and give them the king they are wanting. But warn them. Warn them that the type of king they're looking for is going to do all this nasty stuff to them, like tax them and draft them and take their properties and basically be a tyrant. When that happens, they shouldn't come crying to me about it because I told them it wasn't going to be good. Samuel passes that information on and the people say, we still want a king. And so God gives him a king. His name is Saul. He reigns for about 20 years, 1038 to 1018. His capital city is at his hometown, Gibeah. So it's a little bit farther south than we'd seen the tabernacle. By his second year, it's obvious he's a bad guy. He is a megalomaniac. It's all about him. Everything that they'd been warned about was coming true in him. And David ends up kind of becoming to the forefront of the scene during this whole story here, which then brings us, after Saul is dead, to the kingdom of David. David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, no doubt about that. But he set up his kingdom first at Hebron, the place where all of the family tombs were. Remember Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah? That's where he set it up first. But then he talks to God through a prophet and says, we need a place that is for everyone, not just Judah tribe, because Hebron was in Judah. Eventually, the instruction was given to take the city of Jebus, which had never really been under Israeli control before. And it was right on the border between Judea and Benjamin. And so they take it, and they turn it into their new capital. They give it its ancient name back, which is Jerusalem. And this is where the green star is at now on our map. That becomes the eternal capital of the kingdom of David. And after 40 years, when he's gone, his son comes to the throne, and he rules at Jerusalem from 981 to 941, another 40 years. He builds God's temple there at Jerusalem. And so this is where we finally come to that understanding. Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Israel, and the temple is where God is to be worshipped in Jerusalem. And it becomes very important, this Temple Mount. The state of things until Solomon's death. Solomon is really rotten the last few years of his reign. God raises up opposition to him. One of his oppositions is a guy out of northern Israel named Jeroboam. He's working for Solomon, but He gets on Solomon's bad side, and Solomon tries to kill him. And so Jeroboam runs off to Egypt and spends the remainder of Solomon's years there. When Solomon is dead, Jeroboam comes back to attend the inauguration of the new guy, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And all the people gather to Rehoboam, and they say, "Rehoboam, your father was a scoundrel in his latter years. He was taxing us into oblivion. He was working us like we were slaves. And if you want to be a good king, you need to back off. You need to reverse all of his really horrible policies." So Rehoboam listened to his advisors. The advisors from King Solomon's time, his dad's advisors, say, "Yeah, listen to the people, back it off. Give them tax breaks, quit working them like they're slaves, and just generally be good to the people." But Rehoboam's peers said, "No, you need to be meaner to them, to show them who's boss." In fact, they were quite crude. They said, "You need to stand up in front of them and say, my little finger is bigger than my father's." Yeah, quite rude. And I'm going to be even tougher than he was. And I'm sure they got a big laugh out of it, that whole bunch. And so Rehoboam goes in front of the assembly and says, "I'm tougher than my dad. I'm not backing off." And so the kingdom splits. And the people of northern Israel says, "What do we got to do with Judah tribe? Nothing. Let's make our own country." And so we end up with this split just north of Jerusalem. And territory to the north is called northern Israel from here on out. The southern area is referred to as Judah. And so this is how the kingdom split, and we end up with northern Israel existing from 941 to 723 BC. They eventually settle down with a capital at Samaria. That's the red star. And there's war, sporadically, between the two sides. At the very beginning, and this is something we talked about in our Wednesday night class, Jeroboam, as the first king of northern Israel, because that's how it happened, he said, "We have got to stop people from going to Jerusalem to the temple. Because if they keep going back to Jerusalem three times a year, that's where their heart's going to be. And eventually they're going to say, why are we split from them? Why do we have our own country?" And so he set up golden calves, one at Bethel, just on the border in the south, and the other one was way up in the north at Dan. The reason he chose golden calves is because he'd been in Egypt. And Egyptians have long represented the creator God as a golden calf. And you'll even remember when they came out of Egypt originally, the Israelis had a little problem at Mount Sinai, right? Moses was gone for too long, and so they said to Aaron, "Hey, you need to make a God figure for us so we can go on to the promised land." And what did he make? A golden calf. All right, so northern Israel starts worshiping God in these two golden calves. And this is referred to in the prophecies that we've been reading on Wednesday nights as the abomination of Jeroboam. And it was part of the sin problem of the northern kingdom throughout their existence. Then they added into it the worship of other gods and goddesses like Baal and Asherah because of Ahab and Jezebel. And so we end up in 723, in accordance with God's prophecies, some of which we've seen on Wednesday nights, the Assyrian Empire sweeps down into the lower Middle East, and they totally take over northern Israel. It's gone. They wipe out the city of Samaria, destroy it. They grab the golden calf at Bethel. They take it north as a trophy, just like the scripture said would happen, and they dismantle it. They pick it to pieces, tear it apart. And so this is how the Assyrian Empire comes up, bumping up against southern Judah. And there's even warnings given by God to the Judeans, hey, you need to behave yourself or you'll end up like northern Israel. You'll go into exile as well. So Judah goes through a revival period right around this same time under a guy by the name of Hezekiah. But our story next goes to this. The northern Israelis are now gone, right? They were all exiled. They were taken away to another part of the Assyrian Empire and relocated, because that was part of the process that the Assyrians used. They figured the remaining people, if we leave them in their home territory, they might eventually build up a revolt against us. So we're going to move them around. Well, when you move them around, new people end up into the places where other people have been moved out of, right? So if you look in 2 Kings 17, you don't have to do that unless you want to, but I'm going to read to you. 2 Kings 17:24. It says, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuta and from Avaah and from Hamat and Sepharvaim." Now, you don't know any of those places. They're basically way up in the north part of the Assyrian Empire. It's actually some of the places that the Assyrians moved the Israelis to. So they basically swapped them around. So he brought them and settled them in the cities of Samaria. Samaria stands in for northern Israel because that's the capital city. So, in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and they lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear he who is. So these guys are coming in and they don't know anything about this Yahweh God that the northern Israelis have been worshiping in the form of golden calves, right? And it says here that the Lord actually sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they end up being killed by the explosion of wild animals in this territory that had been emptied of people. Now, what did they do? They assumed that the problem was, we don't know how to worship the local God. Because remember, back at this time, everybody believed that regions belonged to certain gods and goddesses, and you needed to keep that god or goddess on your side or suffer the consequences, because that was their power base. So this is what they did. Verse 26, "They spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria don't know the custom of the god of the land. So he sent lions among them. Behold, they killed them because they don't know the custom of the god of the land.'" So what's the solution? "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile. Let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the god of the land.' So one of the priests whom they carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at," you want to guess what city? "Bethel, and taught them how they should fear God." So what do you think this exiled priest of northern Israel coming back to Bethel is going to be teaching these guys the proper worship of God is? Golden calf. Golden calf and all the other things that went along with that. So now we've got, in the land of northern Israel, a whole bunch of non-Israelis. But they're adopting the religion of the Israelis, but it is a contorted, a distorted, a twisted version of the religion of the northern Israelis. Okay? And that all happened in the early 600s. Now, that is how Samaria province came into existence. Because this territory, just north of the line, because Judea actually still exists as an independent country, the Samaria province is part of the Assyrian Empire. And it is located just north of the border with Judea, their neighbors. Then comes 609, so down toward the end of the 600s. Assyria gets their clocks cleaned by Babylon. Babylon hates Assyria because the Assyrians had actually had Babylonia under their boot for a while. And so they really despise the Assyrians. And they engage in almost an annihilation campaign against Assyria. But when they defeated the Babylonians, when they defeated Assyria, they basically absorbed all the properties of the Assyrian Empire into their Babylonian Empire, which meant all of this area that used to be northern Israel is now under Babylon. Samaria province is now under Babylon. And the Babylonians start sending new leadership to say, okay, you used to pay your taxes to Babylon or to Assyria, now you're going to pay your taxes to Babylon, and everything is going to be under our control. In 605, the king of the Babylonian Empire died, and his son, Prince Nebuchadnezzar, happened to have been on military movers down south. He was actually expanding the territory of Babylon even farther, which meant he was coming against Judea. They were actually trying to absorb Judea into the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar gets word that his father has died and that he is now the new king of Babylon. So this all happened in 605. Prince Nebuchadnezzar becomes king in the summer, and he rides off north to have the official inauguration. Daniel, who is a teenager, is part of a whole bunch of leadership kids, you know, the kids of leaders in Judea, that are basically told, you are now going to go to school in Babylon. And you are going to become some of the advisors to the new king, Nebuchadnezzar, to help him understand how to be a leader over your country. And so that's how Daniel ends up going into exile in 605. Jeremiah was the big prophet during this time. And we have a prophecy from him that is very important. This one I think I do want you to go to. Jeremiah 25. There is another one in 29, but we'll look at the 25 one. It's basically a prophecy of the ultimate end of the Judea country, the independent country of Judah. Chapter 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. This was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken it to you again and again, but you haven't listened. So, is Jeremiah a happy camper? No, he's very frustrated that they have not listened. They actually end up trying to kill him rather than listening to him. Saying this, "Turn now, everyone from his evil way, from the evil of your deeds. Dwell in the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. Don't go after other gods to serve them or to worship them. Don't provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I'll do you no harm." So from this you understand that the southern kingdom of Judah has pretty much followed the same path of northern Israel. They have now started worshiping a whole bunch of other gods and goddesses. Jeremiah was the last prophet telling them, don't do it. God's been warning you ever since the time of Moses. If you do this, he will kick you out of the country. He will take away everything he gifted you. He will destroy the temple. Don't do it. But they won't listen. Therefore, thus says he who is over the armies, the Lord of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I'm going to send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I'm going to send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of the sound of the millstones, the light of the lamp, and this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations which will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So that's the prophecy given when Daniel is just a teenager, as he's about to be taken away to Babylonian exile. The great prophet Jeremiah is saying, God says, we're done. I gave you a chance to repent. You're not repenting. So I'm going to invoke the curse. I am going to take you out of your land. I am going to destroy the temple. I'm going to destroy your houses and your fields and all your properties. And some of you are going to die, and the rest of you are going to end up in exile. You get a 70-year timeout. Okay, got that in your head? That gives you a target year of 536, correct? So in 587, just a few years after Jeremiah made that prophecy, after Daniel went into exile, Ezekiel as well, by the way, God finally brings to pass the part of the temple being destroyed. So the temple is toast. This is the temple that Solomon built. It was the biggest, most significant building in the ancient world at that time. It was, in modern-day money, just the materials that are listed in the text come up to about $3 trillion worth of materials. Okay? For a building and property the size of our property here. Okay? Could you imagine if we spent $3 trillion on this building? What it would look like? And the property around it? Okay, that was the magnificence of the Solomonic Temple. It's now gone. It was destroyed in 587. So, we now fast forward to 539. It's now the 67th year of Daniel's exile in Babylon. It's been 49 years since the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. Daniel prophesies that Babylon is about to be captured by the Medo-Persians. You may remember it. It's Daniel chapter 5. The guy that's in charge of the city of Babylon is having a party, even though his city is surrounded by enemy forces and he's drunk. And he says, bring out the golden containers from that temple down in Jerusalem that my grandfather plundered. We're going to give toasts to all the gods and goddesses using those objects of worship. And then, who knows the story? What appeared? A finger, a disembodied hand appears and writes on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Harses. And the guy goes white as a sheet. And he's like, everybody come here and explain to me what I just saw. And nobody can explain it. His grandma comes in, or maybe it's his mom, and says, yeah, your grandfather had a guy that worked for him that knows things like this. You need to ask him about it. And that's when Daniel comes in. And if you remember the story correctly, the king says, if you'll just tell me what this is all about, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. You see, because he's actually the second ruler. His dad, the real king, is on some sort of mission somewhere else in the empire. Okay, so he can only offer him the third spot. And we'll give you something gold to put around your neck and fine clothes and all this wonderful stuff. And Daniel says, you can keep all your gifts because I'll be happy to read it to you. It says, measured, measured, weighed, divided. It's in Hebrew. And it means that you've been measured, weighed, you're not meeting the standard, and therefore you're going to be divided. You're going to die tonight, the city's going to be taken tonight, and the Babylonian Empire ends. And so it does. It ends that very night. 539, Babylon was captured, and the Medo-Persian Empire now takes over all of the old properties of the Babylonian Empire. That includes the Samaria province and the Judea province. That's all Medo-Persian Empire territory now. Now, the guy that takes over the city is a man by the name of Darius the Mede. He is actually the uncle of the upcoming king of the Medo-Persians, a guy by the name of Cyrus. But he did such a good job that his nephew says, why don't you run what used to be the Babylonian area for the rest of your life? So he does. And so that's why we have stories in the book of Daniel about Daniel's interaction with Darius the Mede. And he only lasts 2 years. So that brings us to 538. It's the 68th year of Daniel in Babylon. It's the 50th year of Jerusalem's desolation. And Darius the Mede dies at some time during that year. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, is praying a prayer. God, what's happening? What's going on with the Jews? Because how long has he been in Babylon? 68 years. What was the Jeremiah prophecy? That the desolation would last 70 years. So that's what he's asking about. Are we getting to end all this? Are we going to see things reversed? And Daniel chapter 9 is funny because God basically doesn't answer Daniel's original question. Instead, he says, let me tell you about 490 years or 70 cycles of seven. And that becomes the countdown to the Messiah. But that's not part of our story here. The following year, 537, because Darius the Mede has died, his nephew Cyrus absorbs the Babylonian holdings into his own. And that makes that the first year that he was in charge of the Jews. And so he becomes the king of the Jewish people. And in 2 Chronicles, he makes a decree. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he might make a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Yahweh, that's the proper name that he uses, the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may he who is the Lord, his God, be with him. Let him go up. That is referred to as the Cyrus decree. It was a decree that went throughout his entire territory, which included the ancient area of Assyria, where a whole bunch of the northern Israelis had gone to. But it also includes the areas that the southern Judeans ended up going into exile to. So anybody of Jewish ethnic background, Israeli ethnic background, are being tagged by this. Anybody in the entire empire that's Israeli, you have my permission to go back and rebuild your temple. But you'll notice that Cyrus somehow has been told by God to do this. And you might want to wonder about that. And this is where we go to Isaiah chapter 43, which is really amazing because Isaiah is writing this stuff down almost 200 years before it happens. So Isaiah chapter 43 starts with this declaration that God is the one that knows Israel, that God is the one that wants to call them back to himself. But down at, verse 14, it says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them down as fugitives. So here is a prophecy that God was going to destroy the Babylonian Empire, written a long time before. Now that's pretty amazing by itself. But if you keep reading down to verse 22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. God's basically been saying, I've been doing all sorts of stuff with you, and you still won't repent and come back to me. You have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. See, those are all things that happen at a temple. You have brought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you've burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. So this is kind of language similar to what we've been talking on Wednesday night, that God keeps saying, I got an issue with you. It needs to be worked out. I'm going to divorce you if you don't behave yourself, but even with that, I still want you to come back to me. Now, chapter 44 starts getting back to some of the expectations of blessings, but the only way that they can happen is if they're brought back to the land. So now, look in chapter 44, verse 26. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purposes of his messengers. God's talking about himself. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Now, Jerusalem was wiped out by the Babylonians. One of the other guys that we're going to look at in the 12, a guy by the name of Micah, he said it'll look like a plowed field when it's done. It won't look like a city anymore. Here is God saying, she shall be inhabited. of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up. You remember when that happened? Coming out of Egypt, right? And going across into the promised land twice. It is I who will make your rivers dry. Verse 28, pay attention to this. This is 200 years before the story we're telling. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. There's no chapter breaks in the old Hebrew. So next chapter, thus says he who is to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, meaning scare them to death, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron doors. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. 200 years earlier. Now, I'm going to tell you what the Jewish people believe, and I believe it as well. Somebody in the inner circle of Cyrus read this passage to him from the Hebrew. He was getting a 200-year-old message from God. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There's no other. Besides me, there's no God. I'm going to gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am he who is. There is no other. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am he who is, who does all these things. That is more than likely what prompted Cyrus to put his decree up. Hey, all you Jews, all you Israelis that know the name of he who is, you can go back and you can rebuild your temple with all my authority. In fact, I'll pay for it. That is the bulk of the backstory of our study in Zechariah. Because in the spring of 537, which was the 69th year of Daniel, 51st year of Jerusalem's desolation, the year that Cyrus makes his decree, the Jews responded and started back. That's Ezra 1 and 2. Yes? Cyrus was not a Jew. He is a Persian. Because when you get a 200-year-old message from a god with your name mentioned, when you believe in multiple gods already, you got no problem going, ooh, the God of Jerusalem's sending me a message? I better do what the God of Jerusalem said if I want to be on his good side. Because remember, if you're a polytheist, you're always ready to fold another god into your pantheon. In fact, he will tell the Jews, we'll see this next week, he'll tell the Jews, hey, when you get down there and build your new building, make sure you offer sacrifices for me on a regular basis. Because I want to be on your God's good side. All right, we've run out of time. But I hope you're already amazed, right? Most people are when they find out that God sent a message to a guy 200 years in the future that even mentioned his name. And that's certainly what had grabbed his attention. Well, let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us as we've started this new study in the book of Zechariah. Help us to appreciate all the time and investment you have been putting into Israel through these centuries, and that even when they sinned against you and the temple was destroyed and they went into exile, you still had a plan in the works to bring them back, to rebuild, and to set the stage for the coming of your Son. Father, I thank you that when we look in the scripture, we see that you are a God that knows the end from the beginning, and that in everything that happens, you are weaving and working all things together to good for those that you love and who have been called according to your purposes. And since we count ourselves among them, we thank you, Father, that you are working things out right now. Help us to have a great study series this summer, and I pray that you will also help us to have a great worship service now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.